I'm occasionally asked to write letters of recommendation. It's kids who are graduating and applying to schools, and sometimes they ask for a pastor's recommendation, or people who are applying for a new job and sometimes need a character reference. The most unusual recommendation I was ever asked to give actually came out of life in the church. I was the new pastor in a church in another place, and there was already there a receptionist and secretary. To say that it didn't work out would be an understatement. She really didn't have anything that approached a winsome personality. And she used to park her car functionally in the portico shade, so she blocked the front doors. Even on Wednesday nights when people were coming for church, she just lacked anything that seemed like a professional demeanor, and we had to let her go. In fact, after we let her go and I had to be the secretary in addition to the pastor for a while, and I was working on the computer that she worked on, I discovered, though she complained there was not nearly enough time to do all of her work, she had plenty of time to write a weekly newsletter on the church's computer to her family in another state. It was just strange. Well, a few months after she left, I got a call from a counseling center in that town. They'd advertised for a receptionist and secretary, and this woman had listed me as a reference. And someone from the counseling center called and said, "What can you tell us about her?" What would you say? I didn't know what to say. I was so stunned by the question. I just sat there for a moment and didn't know what to say, and I wasn't sure if I could say anything at all. Was this a setup? Were they calling? Was she having a friend call to see what I would say if an employer called? And as I was thinking through all of the things that were going on, probably 10 or 15 seconds of silence elapsed. And the person on the other end of the call said, "Well, I think that tells me everything I need to know." And I said, "I think it does. Have a nice day." Sometimes it's a very strange thing, giving a recommendation. In New Testament days, it was the ministers who needed letters of recommendation. The church was breaking out around that part of Asia, and these newborn and far-flung congregations did not have a way of knowing when a new preacher or teacher came into their community, whether this was someone who could be trusted or not. So the traveling ministers would bring with them letters of recommendation signed by people whom the church would know, generally the church in Jerusalem. And that practice turned out to be a problem for the Apostle Paul on at least one occasion. You'll hear him responding to that in his second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Would you join me there? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And there the scripture says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our heart, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God, and He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is the word of the Lord. So what's happening in this passage? Apparently, Paul has left Corinth, and after he had gone, a group of ministers came into town, and they had the requisite letters of recommendation, probably from the church in Jerusalem. And after they ingratiated themselves into the community, they began to ask questions about Paul. Now, did he have letters like we have? And the insinuation was, well, if he didn't bring a letter, maybe it's because there wasn't anything that someone could say that was good about him. It's a ludicrous charge, because when Paul got to Corinth, there was no church. He planted this church. He is their father in the faith. Their fellowship is the fruit of his ministry. And so Paul responds to the church that these believers in Corinth, they are his letter. You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Of course we have a letter. It's not written on paper. It's written in persons. I thought about this text as we were approaching Father's Day, because the truth is, you and I, we're writing a letter. We're writing a letter in our homes through our children. We're writing a letter in this congregation through each other. And the question is, how do we write these letters, and what sort of letters are we writing? Missy and I said about our children, we love them the same, differently. That was true from one child to the next, and it was true in one season to the next in the lives of each of our children. And apparently Mary and Joseph found that to be the same as well. They parented differently at different times in Jesus' life. After the manger scene, there's a gap in years we don't hear much about, but we can infer that what they have been doing is teaching Jesus the Jewish law and moral principles and how to have a relationship with God. That's what we do as parents of small children. It's how we write the letter. We give our children a standard by which to think and to interpret the world, to examine the world. We teach them to think, to realize that they have agency in life. We say things to them like, use your words, make a decision to have a good day today. And we help them grow up. We guide them into making the decisions that they're capable of making, of seeing right from wrong and good from bad. That's what it is to parent small children. Things change as they begin to grow up. Luke alone tells us about the boy Jesus. In the second chapter of his gospel, he tells the story of Jesus about 12 years old. And what's happening in Jesus' life at that age? Apparently, Jesus decided to broaden the scope of information from which he takes the source of information beyond his own family. He's looking to a wider set to make sense of the world. And he decides to test the ideas that he's learned at home. Luke says that on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Jesus found himself in the temple and he realized it was his home. And there were elders there, and so he began to ask them questions. And his questions were so profound that he confounded the scholars in that place. And then Mary and Joseph came. And what did they do? They compounded the issue. They scolded him. Son, we've sought after you sorrowing. Where were you? Why weren't you looking to us? Well, because he's 12. Beginning about 12 years old, and for the next 8 or 10 years, children are constantly seeking information. They're constantly making decisions, accepting some of those, rejecting others, refining who they are as people. And as they do that, they look less and less to us as parents to be the source of their information. They look broadly outside the family. So what are we supposed to do? Part of it is we game the system by putting people around them, elders and scholars in the church to whom they can ask their questions. And part of it is the task of learning to be an available resource to our children. That's the task you have for the rest of your life. The array of information that's available to our children at a keystroke is astonishing, astounding, frightening. So we have to help our children know who they are and help them to discern how to think. I had one friend who said the task of being a parent of an adolescent is to be always available and yet invisible. To not be in their way so that they have some freedom of space, but as soon as they say, Mom, Dad, to just appear out of the woodwork and be there for them. What we want is for our children to make decisions about their own lives based on something bigger than, is this the best thing for me? We want them to ask that. But we also want them to ask, is this the best thing for people I love? Is this the thing that will help me grow into who God has created me to be? Is this the thing that will keep me on a path that helps me grow to be the kind of person who will be respected by the people whom I revere? It's a partnering journey. And that journey keeps right on going. The second chapter of John's gospel records the beginning of his ministry. Jesus is at a wedding. And at a fraught moment, it's a family event, Mary, his mother, came to him. And she didn't tell him what to do. She didn't tell him how to think. She just pointed something out for him to notice. Have you noticed? They're about to run out of wine. And Jesus said, "What? Why are you involving me in this? My hour has not yet come." Mary didn't say anything to him. She turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And somehow in that moment, Jesus decided that indeed his hour had come. And he turned the water into wine and he saved the wedding. As our children become adults, it becomes more and more important that we become available, that we are available to them. But we have to wait. We have to wait until they ask us. We have to be slow to advise and quick to ask more what it is that they're asking us about. We have to know that they'll come around and at some point they'll ask, "Now, what should I do?" We say, "Well, here are the options." The truth is, it will always be the case that we have more life experience than our children, but that's not the final word on things. It's amazing the things we did with our kids when they were small, and they lived through that. We slept one on a back and one on a stomach and one on a side, and yet they're all here. I still think chocolate is one of the food groups that we don't have. That we have more experience doesn't mean that our experience gets the final word. They have to process. And I don't know at what point we're finished writing the letter one of the wisest friends I have said in a fraught moment in our family life, "You know, everybody will be better off if we make a commitment to save our judgment for how effective we were as parents until our kids are 30 or 40 instead of when they're 16. And that was helpful to me. If you think about God the Father, he is the standard for how we're doing as parents. Then if we're the measure of how God is doing as a father, sometimes you might have to say, "It looks like God's been failing." I say that only to say, as parents, we can't always control the outcomes of our children's lives. Sometimes it's not the parenting that determines how kids' lives go. We have to be cautious. And it's important to hold God the Father as a model because what we know is God never fails. And his love never fails. God really is our Father, and he's writing a letter to the world through us. We are a letter from Christ. And what we learn if we think about God as the Father is that his love is bigger than we are. And his love is bigger than some standard of performance on a given day in our lives. That the greater the love, the greater the wonder in how we are to live. And the question becomes not, do our kids do what we want them to do, but have we loved them all the way through? Have we been faithful to our calling to guide them, to parent them, to love them, to walk alongside them? Do we love them even when their lives are taking a turn that we wouldn't have chosen from them? You know, we reserve judgment for how we're doing as parents, not when they're 9 or 16 or 30 or even 40, because we're always parents. And the question about our effectiveness really is one about our faithfulness and our faithfulness to the task over time to be a source and a model of unfailing love for them. If God's the Father, then the task is to continue to love them. Or maybe we have to come back down another level and see a more human example. Paul says here in this letter to the Corinthians that he is their father. Who are these folks of whom he is so proud? The Corinthians. When I was in seminary, everybody said they wanted to be in a New Testament church. Nobody wanted to be in Corinth. This is a messed up set of people. They're making bad choices right and left. They're full of themselves in ways that they ought not be. And yet, we remember them because the life they shared with Paul evoked words from him like, "And now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Their life with him evoked words from him like, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ shall be raised imperishable." Their life with him evoked words from him like, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Their life together teaches us how to live life in Christ. And that Paul says he was father to this church reminds us this isn't a word just to biological mothers and fathers. We're all in this together. When anyone joins this church, we promise them, we pledge ourselves to be the family of God for you in this place. It's all about relationships. And all of us have been called to be fathers and mothers in the gospel. Do you know that your membership in Baptist church life is referred to as your letter? If you move from one Baptist church to another, we say you're transferring your letter or moving your letter. And we really do. We have a 4x6 card on file with your name on it. And if you move your letter to another place, we make a copy of that and we send that to them. Back in an earlier era, when a family moved from one place to another, if they were Baptist, people said not they were moving, but they were carrying their letter in their trunk. They put that letter from the church in the safest place they had, because when they came to a new place, they wanted to present that letter so they would be well received in that new place. What our children and our churches have in common is this: the purpose of writing a letter is to send a letter. It's not something private for ourselves. We send it out into the world. And the world needs to read the letters that are being written in our houses in Jesus' name and in Jesus' house under the banner of South Main Baptist Church. The kindness and the kingdom work that come from our children and all God's children is the legacy that we live in the world, that we leave in the world. If someone were to ask me what the Corinthian church asked Paul, which is, how do we know that you're legitimate? How do we know that your ministry is real? I'd tell them the same thing Paul told the Corinthians. Look at my children. Look at all of the people who have found God's grace in this place. Because the people who've been transformed by the gospel, the letter that God is writing, this letter from Christ to the world that he writes through us, that is the eternal legacy that lives on beyond us, that speaks to the world through us. I want you to know today, as your letter is being read by the world, I think it's a pretty great letter. It's an amazing letter, worthy of the sacrifices in the writing, and worthy of the sanctification in the reading, and able to transform the world in the doing. Well,